give our attention to the Word of God, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And if you want to use the Bible as provided, you can find that on page 150. The sermon texts I'll be using are also found in the bulletin insert, along with an outline of the message. And we continue this morning in our sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law and covers Moses' sermons to the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan to conquer it. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, which I've noted are the heart of God's law and covenant with Israel. And we've moved through that first table of the law that focuses on our duty to God to the second table of law, which doesn't move away from our duty to God, but which addresses particularly our duty to our fellow man. And these commandments are relatively short, and they're connected by the word "and" in our English translations. They're connected in the original Hebrew as well. And you shall not commit, you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery are the sixth and seventh commandments, and those address respect for human life and the marriage covenant. And now in the eighth commandment, we move to the realm of our possessions. And so Deuteronomy 5, verse 19 continues, "And you shall not steal." This past week, I was again running a gas-powered water pump at my house because of the rising groundwater. And I almost got it all started in time before water got out on the floor. But I was at the gas station when it happened, and I'd forgotten my phone, of course, and so it was a thing. But I was at the gas station, and I filled my gas cans up with gas, and with my situation, I, as a pastor, I can count my housing expenses as far as tax purposes, so I go in to get a receipt, and I left my gas cans there on the ground by the pump by my car, and I went in to get my receipt, and it took a while, and I came out, and thankfully, no one took the gas cans away while I left them unattended. But absent-minded as I am, I came out and I got in my car and I was getting ready to drive away. And a guy came up and started tapping on my window and pointed back. And I said, "Okay, yeah, thank you. I guess I forgot the gas cans." And so I thanked him and I got out and I got my gas cans and put them back in my car. And my wife doesn't know this yet, so she's thinking, so this is why the water finally overcame the pumps. You're doing all this at the gas station. Well, he didn't have to do that. I mean, he had his own car to attend to. It really wasn't, his problem, his property. But he was concerned about me and my property enough that he came up and made sure that I was able to leave, with my property. And he's really a good example of some of the things that we're going to meet this morning as we look at the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. The commandment implies the existence of personal property. There are things that I own. There are things that rightly belong to me. We may take that for granted, but some other people in other economic systems can't necessarily take that for granted because they're deprived of that right. But God's word treats material things in the good world that he has made as blessings, blessings that he ultimately assigns to us in his providence. And so though the commandment, like many of the Ten Commandments, is cast in the negative because of our sinful inclinations, we're going to also consider the positive urging of this command, that God calls us to care for the material blessings that he assigns to all persons, to ourselves and to others. And therefore, we'll consider this morning that since God calls us to care for the material blessings he assigns to all, let us pursue the material welfare of ourselves and others. This call to care includes the preservation of the material blessings of all, the accumulation of the material blessings that we need, and sharing our material blessings with others in need. So first we'll consider the preservation of the material blessings of all. That is, keeping and caring for our possessions and helping others to keep and care for theirs. The eighth commandment forbids stealing. which is taking someone else's property, usually in secret. God's law to Israel had a particular focus on possessions, stealing possessions that people depended on to promote their livelihood, like animals and crops. Animals were more than sources of food, even more so than they are for us now. They were the tractors of that day. They were the cars and the trucks of that day. And they were the sources of income for so many with their wool and their milk and other things. And so note the emphasis on animals and crops in the specific laws about stealing. For instance, in Exodus chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Exodus 22, beginning at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast, notice it's assumed it's a beast. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So the law acknowledged that there was more than one way that you could deprive your neighbor of his or her possessions. You could take it, or you could destroy it through your carelessness or your negligence. And so however you deprived your neighbor of his property, however you were responsible for that, you were to restore it in the law to Israel. The most serious form of stealing that the law addressed was that of stealing a person. In the ancient world, this was usually for the purpose of enslaving them or selling them into slavery. And that is what, of course, happened to Joseph, one of the patriarchs. We find in Genesis 37 that his brothers did this to him. They were going to kill him. And Judah talked them out of that and convinced them instead to sell him into slavery. The most severe form of stealing carried the most severe penalty in the law to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7 addresses this. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Kidnapping and selling someone not only deprived them of their personal freedom, but in Israel, it would also cut them off from the covenant community of God's people if they sold them to a foreign land that didn't worship the Lord. And that's what happened to Joseph, of course. Now, as we've noted along the way in our study of the Ten Commandments and the law, God's law not only prohibits doing what is wrong, but it requires us to do what is right. And the more specific commands about property outline the responsibility for the Israelites to care for the property of their neighbor as if it were their own. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 33 and 34, the law says this: when a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Again, these animals were necessary to farm and to conduct business, and there weren't always fences between the properties, and so if you did something that could cause injury or death to your neighbor's essential property, then you had to make restitution. And then later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, we find this: you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know where he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and by the way and ignore them. Or which he loses and you find, rather. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So if in Israel, if you saw your fellow Israelites' property in danger or lost to them, you were to do everything that you could to preserve it for them, to restore it to them, just as if it was your own. And then in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, we find this. Exodus 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, no doubt this was a tougher law for the Israelites to keep. It'd be tougher for any of us to keep. The law in Deuteronomy envisions a brother, a fellow brother, but here an enemy is in view. The temptation is to say, well, serves him right. That's what he gets. That's what he gets for treating me the way he has. But the law required the Israelite to care for and preserve his enemy's property and livelihood as if it were his own. And Jesus affirms this principle when, in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls his disciples to love their enemies as God loves even his enemies and does them good in so many ways. The New Testament says these commandments can be summed up by the command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which Paul quotes in Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, the law, the whole of the law, of course, are summed up in the two great commandments, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're in that second table, and that is summed up by loving our neighbor as ourselves. We've mentioned the Tenth Commandment more than once here, that it also makes clear that this commandment extends and begins in the heart, because the 10th commandment addresses the heart. It forbids the Israelites to covet not only his neighbor's wife, but also his neighbor's house, his neighbor's field, his neighbor's male servant or female servant, his neighbor's ox or his donkey, or anything that is his neighbor's. And again, coveting is looking at what someone else has and saying in my heart, that should be mine instead. Coveting says, God has not blessed me with enough possessions, and God has blessed him with too many possessions. What he has needs instead to be mine. God is wrong here. I need that instead of him. And so wanting what the other person has for myself is also the first step towards taking it, or perhaps not caring for it. Now, this commandment not to steal has an obvious continuing force for us in the New Covenant. And even outside of the church, all societies recognize the moral force of the simple command not to steal, if they recognize personal property at all. And so it's observed and it's affirmed in its outward and most obvious forms in many societies. The worst violations of the commandment are still with us, of course, today, despite all of our pretensions of advancement and enlightenment in the forms of human trafficking and enslavement. We probably tend to think of sneaking and physically taking something from a person or from a store when we think of this commandment, though. But we can steal in various ways. It's tax season. We can defraud the government by putting false information on our tax returns. Employers might deprive an employee by not paying them a fair wage. Employees may deprive their employers by giving poor service or may not be honest about how much they've worked. This commandment urges us to go beyond, however, not taking things. We are to care for and to preserve the property that God gives first to us. We need not forget ourselves in this. And then we're to also be concerned and care about the property of others, whoever they are. And just as that man at the gas station was concerned and cared for my property and took his time to do that. As this commandment addresses our hearts, from our hearts, we are to seek to be content with what we have and to seek to refrain from coveting what we see that our neighbor has, as if, you know, we should have it instead of them. And this, the heart is often, of course, the most difficult and the first battle in this area. So we're called to this ministry, this effort of preservation of material blessings, our own and that of our neighbors. Also, secondly, though, we're called to pursue the welfare of ourselves and others in the accumulation of the material blessings that we need. This may not be what you expected in a sermon about stealing, but stealing is a form of gaining something at my neighbor's expense that, as long as it's something that's worthy to be obtained, I should be pursuing myself through work. And the Apostle Paul highlights this in his contrast when he writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4:28, as he's applying the gospel. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The thief is one who steals habitually. And it usually takes some work to steal. It's not always easy. One must at least plan and think through a situation. Usually one wants to do it secretly, and so one has to do some work in the situation to obtain what one wants. But stealing is not honest work. And even though there's work involved, stealing is an avoidance of honest work to gain what we desire. Paul urges the thief to labor instead, and the word that he uses there for labor indicates hard work to the point of weariness. The thief is to do honest work with his own hands rather than taking that for which someone else's hands have worked. The goal of this honest hard work is obviously to gain possessions, to gain resources, even an abundance of possessions and resources, so that the thief is now who is now turned away from that is able to share with those in need. And so it's not necessarily wrong, of course, to want things or to have things. Now, we can have a wrong relationship with anything. We can make an idol out of possessions. We can desire them in an unhealthy way. But there's nothing necessarily wrong with material possessions. God's word considers wealth and possessions to be a positive blessing and ultimately something that is from his hand. But we're to work for them rather than stealing them. Now, not all are equally able to work or to work hard. Now, we may have conditions or situations that require us to depend on others in that area. And eventually, we may and need to retire at least from income-producing work, and hopefully we've been able to prepare for that time and that season of our life. If we're able to work, however, we need to be willing to work and to work hard to provide for ourselves and for those who depend on us. And we honor God in this. We honor God by doing honest work and by giving our employer our best. And as long as we're maintaining a healthy relationship with our work, we should try to accumulate money. We should try to accumulate those possessions and those material blessings that provide for our needs and potentially the needs of others. And that's the last part of Paul's instruction here, that we are to pursue the material welfare not only of ourselves, but also of others by sharing our material blessings with others in need. So Paul instructs the thief, who was accustomed to stealing and has become a Christian, not only to no longer steal, not only to work hard to provide for himself, but also to be ready and willing to share with others who are in need. This is the power of the gospel, the power of the message of salvation from the guilt and the condemnation of our sins from God, who has given even his own son to death and a curse for us. That through the gospel, Paul presumes that the gospel has the power to change the thief, the one who is habitually accustomed to taking, to be transformed into one who is a giver, who's ready to give to someone else who is in need. Paul believes and affirms that the gospel can turn someone completely around in 180 degrees from a taker to a giver. And God is the supreme giver. He's given us life. He's given us all things. He gives to us all the time, caring for our lives in ways that we don't even know or perhaps understand. He has given us this world. He has given supremely his own Son for our salvation, even to crucifixion, that we might be saved. And so when we become more giving, when we become more generous, we are becoming transformed. We are becoming more and more like our Heavenly Father in his image. And that is a goal and a sign of our spiritual growth. Paul worked hard on his missionary journeys, and he took along helpers to provide for his needs so that he could offer the gospel free of charge to his hearers and the churches that he planted. And he pointed back to this in his farewell message to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 as an example of the grace and blessing of giving. In Acts 20, verses 33 through 35, he says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, the proverb contrasts the lazy sluggard that so often appears in the Proverbs and the righteous believer in God in this way. Proverbs 21, verse 25, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." One of the thieves in Jesus' time, no one was more hated by the Jews than the tax collectors. Not only did the tax collectors work for the Romans, who were enemies, but the tax collectors tended to use their office to overcharge their fellow Jews and become rich off of them. As Jesus was passing through the town of Jericho on one occasion, he noticed one of these tax collectors up in a tree. He'd climbed up there because he was too short to see Jesus above the crowd. And we know his name as Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us in chapter 19 of his gospel that he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. As a hated thief and a traitor, Zacchaeus was perhaps the very last person in Jericho that people thought, you know, people of a religious, of a nature to want to follow God's law would have thought that Jesus, the rabbi, would have hung out with. But Jesus stopped at that tree where Zacchaeus was looking at him, and he called up to Zacchaeus to come down to him because he needed to stay at his house that day. And in that culture, to have someone in your home and share a meal together with them was to accept them in a familial way, to accept them as a fellow brother or sister. And so Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, and the townspeople couldn't believe it. They considered Zacchaeus a sinner outside the people of God. And what Luke lets us know is that behind Zacchaeus searching for Jesus, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus, because he'd come to seek and to save that which had been lost. And we're told by Luke that Zacchaeus received salvation from Jesus that day. And the evidence, we're told through the evidence, really, the evidence was that Zacchaeus said he was going to sell half of his possessions and give them to the poor, and that if he defrauded anyone, he was going to repay four times what he had taken. That was among the very highest levels in the law for restitution. Depending on the number of people that Zacchaeus had actually defrauded, that could have exhausted the rest of his possessions. But he wasn't concerned about them so much anymore. He'd met Jesus, he'd met the power of his salvation, and he'd been transformed from a taker into a giver. Now, I may not be as pronounced as Zacchaeus or a thief. We're all takers by our sinful nature, but God, the great giver, who has given supremely his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cost even of his own life, can and does change us into givers as we connect with him by faith to salvation and the eternal life that he gives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all that you've given. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for your constant care, and we thank you so much for the gift of your Son for our salvation. We thank you for our material blessings and the means through which you provide them, and we pray that you would help us to grow in faithfulness in this area, to love our neighbors well, to provide for our needs, and to share with others as you bless us and give us ability. In your name we ask. Amen.